This evening we shall be going through each verse individually, from verse 3 of chapter 1 into verse 3 of chapter 2. And as we shall be taking each verse individually, I shall not take time to read it first, but ask you to keep your Bibles open and follow the Scriptures carefully as we proceed. Now, in our previous section, I refreshed your memories concerning the historical background of the Northern Kingdom and how that under Jeroboam II, Israel had known great prosperity and was now a very affluent society. Amos, the herdsman from Tekoa, was called of God to go up north to prophesy, and he was divinely fitted for the task, having heard words direct from God and received visions, more of which we shall learn later. Such were necessary to a prophet's office. Indeed, without these supernatural endowments, they were not qualified for the office. However, with the completion of divine revelation in the Holy Scriptures, the role of the prophet and apostle has now ceased, and the claims to such gifts today are not only spurious, they are diabolical, they are satanic, and the New Testament gives solemn warning to beware of such, as we saw last week. From verse 2, we saw the manner of the preaching of Amos, direct, no flowery phrases, harsh, drastic, some may say, yes, if you like to call it so. The Lord will roar out of Zion, the figure of a lion of the forest, as expanded upon by him further in chapter 3, in verse 4, and again in verse 8 of that chapter. And I pointed out the significance of Zion in contrast to Bethel and Dan, which were the shrines in Ephraim. I need recap no further. Following this forceful appearance of the prophet, his devastating, nevertheless majestic introduction, he commences to reveal the content of the prophecy which Jehovah roars out of Zion. In order to gain the ear of the northern tribes, to grip their attention and impress upon them the depth of their sin, the Lord, through Amos, commences to describe the wickedness of the surrounding nations and their consequent doom. Having done this, he presses home the lesson as he links both Ephraim and Judah together, embracing all the tribes of Judah, the 12 tribes, in a later chapter. And he says, ye are no better, speaking of the 12 tribes, he says, ye are no better than the Gentile nations. And it is well that we understand this at the outset, for on the surface, it does appear strange that verse 1 of chapter 1 commences with the words which Amos received concerning Israel. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 to speak of the heathen Gentile nations which border them. Well, we shall this evening examine that which the prophet has to say about such peoples, the heathen Gentile nations, bearing in mind what I said in the introduction to this series, that Amos strikes a note of universality in the government of Almighty God. Certain moral principles apply to all men and to all nations, regardless of color, creed, or culture. There are certain moral principles which apply to all men and to all nations. So we come to verse 3, chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Now there are eight oracles, or specific prophecies, before us in the next 21 verses. Six to Gentile nations, one to Israel, and one to Judah. We shall only consider the first six this evening. And we should note that each of these oracles commence with, "Thus saith the Lord." Each oracle commences with these words, "Thus saith the Lord." And from this we are to learn that Amos is not voicing his own opinion or expressing a personal view. No, it is the sovereign Jehovah, the searcher of hearts, the holy and the just, the judge of all the earth. Thus saith the Lord. So with words which vibrate with divine authority, the Tekoan herdsman says, "Thus saith the Lord." And the first nation addressed is Syria. Syria. Damascus was but the capital city of that nation. We are not to limit the prophet's words to just the city. He is addressing the center of Syrian government. And by so doing, he embraces the whole nation. Just as today, when we speak of Moscow, when we think of President Reagan, maybe, or the Prime Minister of this country visiting Moscow, we don't limit or restrict her visit to just the city. It's the nation which is in view. The same with Washington. We think of the respective countries whose political leaders are based there. So turning his attention to Syria, the Almighty says, "For three transgressions and for four." That which we are to understand here is that Syria simply added sin to sin. There was no limit, there was no restraint. Three represented a measure of sin which was full to the brim. Yet four is added, causing an overflow. The thought is of an added number which goes beyond the limit, if you like. It relates to something which is greater than has ever occurred before. Let me illustrate from the scriptures in the book of Job, chapter 5 and verse 19. "He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven. There shall no evil touch thee." Job 33 and verse 14. "For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not." The book of the Ecclesiastes, chapter 11, verse 2. "Give a portion to seven and also to eight." You see the figure of speech here. Syria literally piled up transgression for three transgressions of Damascus and for four. It's a piling up of transgression. Register that phrase, friends. A piling up of transgression. Now I must make application here to the contemporary scene. Remember, we're dealing with Gentile nations. There are certain moral principles in the Word of God which apply to all men and to all nations. And so I make application. For the matters before us pertain to governmental principles for all time. They never become outdated. Great Britain has departed from the God of her fathers. Laws have been passed which are in direct contradiction to God's law. Practices which descend far lower than the conduct of the animal world are not only legalized, but looked upon as a normal mode of life. The nation is in rapid decline, and it is obvious that the face of God is turned away from blessing. The country is now faced with a general election. The varying parties have produced their manifestos. Their plans for the future are all openly declared. I ask, which party has any intention of remedying these grave matters? Indeed, when it comes to such questions as the sanctity of marriage, adultery, and so on, how many there are in high places who themselves cannot speak on such issues. But these are the vital tenets. It is such institutions as these which are the very basis of an ordered society. Now it is plainly stated that Sunday trading laws be abolished, drinking laws be yet further relaxed. Now how one could go on and enlarge, but let the question be asked, is there not an adding of sin to sin, a piling up of transgression, rather than a seeking to reduce? Where is there the slightest sign of reformation? And in no way do I wish to be political. Yet, as a minister of God's word, one called upon to declare divine truth in order that the flock may be guided by it, I must say that we need to be very prayerful, exercising great caution, lest at such a time as this, we are guilty of furthering that which is patently known to be flagrantly defying the law of God. The great role of this, I am increasingly convinced, it has always been my conviction, the great role which the believer has to play in these matters is clearly stated in 1 Timothy chapter 1, chapter 2 rather, and verses 1 to 3. I exhort, therefore, that, first of all, supplications. This is a role which the electorate does not play, but it's a role which the church plays. First of all, this is the most important, not the polling booth. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. Now the major sins of Syria, coming back to our narrative, I've made the application to our day, to our nation, to our hearts. The major sins of Syria was their constant oppression of the covenant people of God. They held Israel in utter contempt. the law of God, and the God who had given to Israel that law was a byword to Syria. They mocked at it. They were a proud, haughty people who despised Israel and despised Israel's God. On many occasions had Syria vented her fury in a most revolting manner, committing atrocities of a most inhumane nature. I refer you to the second book of Kings, chapter 8 and verse 12. The second book of Kings, chapter 8 and verse 12, and Hazael. Now Hazael was king of Syria. Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" And he answered, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their women, and rip up their women with child." Inhumane atrocities. Second book of Kings, chapter 13, verse 3. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Assyria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days." Verse 7. "Neither did he leave of the people of Jehoahaz," he was king of Israel, "but 50 horsemen and 10 chariots and 10,000 footmen. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and had made them like the dust by threshing." That's Syria. The crimes of Syria were such as to shock everyone that still had but a residue of human feeling. The threshing instruments referred to in verse 3 of Amos chapter 1, the threshing instruments of which we read, were iron spiked rollers. Something like a field roller with iron spikes. And sheaves would be spread out. The strings would be cut and the sheaves spread out on the threshing floor. And then these iron spiked rollers would be drawn over and back. It not only threshed out the grain, but it crushed and shredded the straw. This was the kind of barbarity which the Syrians meted out to the captives which were taken from Gilead in the northern kingdom. Atrocities of the most brutal nature. Verse 4, "And I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. I will break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden, and the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith the Lord." Syria had piled up their transgressions, sin upon sin. 3 transgressions. 4. "I'll not turn away in punishing them," says Jehovah. And here in verses 4 and 5, it's made clear. The royal palaces of Syria are to be burnt with fire. This is metaphorical language, I believe. You see, fire consumes and destroys totally. "I will break the bar of Damascus, all the bolts and the bars of their defenses will be forced. No defense measures will hold. All will be broken down. Nothing will prevent complete overthrow. And their enemies will take possession. I will cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Avon, and from him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Eden." Now in the land of Syria, if we study the geography of the place, in the land of Syria, there were delightful plains and valleys. And the house of Eden literally means a house of pleasure. And it is believed that the monarch of Syria had a luxury retreat in one of these beauty spots, a resort for pleasure. Your days of luxury and ease are numbered, O King, for thou and thy people shall go into captivity. Assyria, as we saw in the very early studies of Hosea, Assyria had been raised up of God for the selfsame purpose of swallowing up many of the kingdoms of that period. God had raised up Assyria for the express purpose. Amos commenced this prophecy concerning Syria or Damascus with, "Thus saith the Lord." And he ends it here in verse 5 with, "Saith the Lord." Turn for a moment to the second book of Kings, chapter 16. The second book of Kings, chapter 16 and verse 9. And we read, "The king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin." So was fulfilled that which was spoken of in verses 4 and 5 of Amos. "Thus saith the Lord." Friends, when the Almighty saith, it comes to pass. When the Almighty saith, it comes to pass. Now there is a divine ruling, and it pertains to the moral law of God and to his governmental dealings. And it is this, that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It pertains to all men in a moral sense, and it includes all nations in a moral sense, I emphasize. Now, the time lag between the sowing and the reaping can vary, for the wheels of the eternal God turn slow oft times, and the sins of the fathers can be visited upon children's children. But in God's time, it comes. Are not the pages of history full of the records of once insignificant peoples who through avarice and greed have striven to get and to expand? The means was of no account. Exploitation, oppression, war, killings, oft times brutality of a fearful nature. Yet by such, tiny nations have become mighty empires. But do they ever last? Have any of the seeming great world powers existed permanently down through human history? No, not one. They have their heyday, but to use a common proverb, birds come home to roost. Whatsoever a man or a nation sows, that shall he also reap. That which they meted out to others ultimately is meted out to them. Why? How does it come about? Why should this principle always obtain? Because there is a God in the heavens. That's why. And he is moral governor of the universe. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15 reads, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." Psalm 75 verse 6, "For promotion cometh neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the north or from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." Men may have their democracies, their republics, their dictatorships, but all are in God's hands. In the final, he controls. Assyria may have been very astute, their government shrewd and far-seeing. So it was. But it was Almighty God who caused them to reach such a pinnacle of power. Why? Why did God set them up to be such a powerful nation? That they may be used by him in his moral judgments amongst nations. And when Assyria had served its purpose, it crumbled. And Babylonia became great in order to effect yet further acts in God's governmental dealings with men. Rulers of superpowers, they may snarl at each other across this planet, but our God is in the heavens. He is indeed. And the authority and the regulating power is in his hands. And although we cannot see it, and many may question why this, why that, why the other thing, the eternal God is a God of equity. He works not as we view things. He works not as men may view things at any one point in human history. His mind is eternal, and he spans all time. And in his dealings, it is not just one generation in view. It could be many. It could be many. Individuals have been cursed of God for grievous sin in early days of human history. And that curse has been upon their descendants right down through. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7 is a very important word. It's a very important word to all. Far more important than we realize, friends. None of us liveth to himself. None of us. And so Amos commences his prophecy in the northern kingdom, and his opening oracle pertains to Syria. This Tekoan herdsman, he's come up from Judah. He's prophesying to the northern kingdom. My, he hasn't half given Syria some stick. Israel will listen to this man. He's got their attention from the very start. He's pronouncing judgment upon their greatest enemy. That's what they want to hear. Then the prophet directs his attention to Gaza, one of the chief cities of Philistia, land of the Philistines. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they carried away captive the whole captivity, to deliver them up to Edom. A very similar prediction to that of Syria. Look at verses 7 and 8. But I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, which shall devour the palaces thereof. And I will cut off the inhabitant from Ashdod, and him that holdeth the scepter from Ashkelon. And I will turn mine hand against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, saith the Lord. I will not turn away the punishment, says verse 6. I will not turn away the punishment. Its full meaning is, I will not be propitious. No propitiation No favor, no grace, no atonement. The remnant of the Philistines shall perish. Not even a remnant to be saved in Philistia. No, rulers and people of the land of the Philistines shall perish to the last man. Jeremiah gives the evidence in chapter 47. Jeremiah chapter 47 and verse 4. Because of the day that cometh to spoil all the Philistines, and to cut off from Tyrus and Sidon every helper that remaineth, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Caphtor. Boldness is come upon Gaza, Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut thyself? O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet? How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord hath given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There hath he appointed it. Let none of us be under an illusion. Oh, let none of us be under an illusion over any part of Holy Scripture. Any part of Holy Scripture. For whatsoever the Lord hath spoken will surely come to pass. All the word of God is binding, and all the word of God is authoritative. Now we turn to verse 9. Verse 9 of the chapter. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Tyrus, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they are delivered up, the whole captivity, to Edom, and remembered not the brotherly covenant. But I will send a fire on the wall of Tyrus, which shall devour the palaces thereof. Again, a piling up of transgression, for which there was no propitiation. God had pronounced his judgment, and from it he would not turn. Now in a past day, Tyre had been very friendly toward Israel. Indeed, both David and Solomon had made agreements with Tyre. Second book of Samuel, chapter 5, verse 11 reads, 2 Samuel 5, verse 11, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. First book of Kings, chapter 5, verse 12. And the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and they two made a league together. In the first book of Kings, chapter 9, and verse 13, Hiram actually addresses Solomon as my brother. But that friendship was now gone. The league, or that brotherly covenant, is no longer remembered, says verse 9 of Amos chapter 1. The brotherly covenant no longer remembered. And Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28, a very long section of Holy Scripture, Ezekiel chapters 26 and 28 give an account of the destruction of Tyrus and all her glory. Read it at your leisure. We must move on. Now to verses 11 and 12. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Edom, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. You note how all the similarity with all these oracles. I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he did pursue his brother with the sword, and did cast off all pity. And his anger did tear perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which shall devour the palaces of Bozrah. He did pursue his brother, cast off all pity. He kept his wrath forever. Now, family quarrels are often the fiercest. Once bonds are snapped between those of close relationship, enmity can be implacable. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Therefore, a brother nation, if you like, a brother nation to Israel, the sons of Jacob. The Edomites descending from Esau, the Israelites descending from Jacob. So the Israelites, the Edomites, brother nations. But Edom was ever the relentless enemy of Israel. Edom had no pity, was perpetually out to turn upon Israel, just as a wild beast its prey. He kept his wrath forever, says the Spirit of God. He kept his wrath forever. The sons of Esau would not allow their hatred to subside. They kept adding fuel to cause to the flames, deliberately seeking a cause to feed their wrath. This can be true of people today. Oh, it can. Alas, it is so. Particularly in family jealousies and squabbles, I say shame upon such. And 1,000 times more so if they're Christians. But thus it was with the races of Esau and Jacob. And because of Edom's ongoing hatred, God says, I will send a fire and devour Bozrah. We shall read of all this later when we come to the minor prophet Obadiah at a later date, God willing. So I'm not going to dwell upon it here. However, I can think no other than as Amos proceeds with his discourse along these lines, one nation after another, he was having a good hearing. Ah, this was the kind of man they were looking for. Verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for 4, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, saith the Lord. Family again. Family again. The Ammonites descended from Lot, Abraham's nephew. It's going back to the same family, same family tree. Going back to our Genesis study, you remember, friends, Lot dwelt in a cave with his 2 daughters after the overthrow of Sodom. They were dragged out of the city by divine intervention. They sought rescue in a cave just outside the city of Zoar. Lot and his 2 daughters. Those girls made their father drunk and incestuous relationships took place. In consequence, the younger daughter bore a son. Remember, I asked you to register it at the time, because these things would come out at a later date. The younger daughter bore a son as the result of that incestuous, immoral relationship. His name was Ben-Ammi. He was the father of the race of the Ammonites. Genesis 19 and verse 38, if you want the reference. The atrocities, as mentioned here in verse 13 of our chapter, are of the precise nature as those of Syria, as we saw earlier from 2 Kings 8 and verse 12, of the same nature. And there is little doubt but that Ammon and Syria were allies at that time. Their destruction too was fixed. And we should note, it's important, we should note that in every instance there is no mitigation, no mercy to be shown. Now to the second chapter, verse 1, Amos chapter 2 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. And I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the palaces of Keroeth, and Moab shall die with tumult, with shouting, and with the sound of the trumpet. And I will cut off the judge from the midst thereof, and will slay all the princes thereof with him, saith the Lord. The Moabites also trace their beginnings to that cave in the mountain outside of Zoar. It's where they stem from. Again, incestuous seed, a son by Lot, born to his eldest daughter, who was named Moab. Genesis 19, verse 37. And the depths of depravity of these people, the Moabites, are summed up by verse 1 of chapter 2. I will not dwell upon it, for our time is gone. But in these last two nations, we have the truth of Romans 14:7 greatly expanded. No man liveth to himself. The actions and influence of one man or one woman can affect many in the years ahead. Lot's drunkenness and the lust of his two daughters resulted in two races of people who were a menace for well over 1,000 years. And they had to be ultimately totally destroyed by Almighty God. Little did Lot realize, but so it was. Now I know full well that these are sections of the Word of God which are seldom, if ever, spoken upon, or its truths brought out into the open. Why? Is it not wholesome moral instruction? And would not nations, indeed, would not this nation and present-day society greatly profit from such teaching? Though they might writhe beneath it, though they might rebel against it, though they might totally reject it, yet would it be greatly to the glory of God if more of it be said. So may his word be blessed. Amen. Hymn number 326, Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way, 326. Heavenly Father, we commit into the all-powerful hands of the Holy Spirit thine eternal truth, that thou wilt wing its flight into the hearts of all whom thou wouldst have to hear and to profit by it. We know that thy word will never return unto thee void. It will accomplish the purpose whereto thou hast sent it. We proclaim it in utter confidence, and we leave the result to thee. May it be greatly to thy glory. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. May the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us this night and evermore. Amen.